Well, this is very exciting. And if you've been with us for the last several months, I'm sure you're excited to know that we're in chapter 2 of Genesis. So please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. And I should also say we'll be reading the last verse of chapter 1. So we're easing our way out of chapter 1 into chapter 2. And I want to remind you once more of a very important point as you're turning there, made by one of the early church fathers, a point that's kind of been a guiding principle for us as we've gone along. We've emphasized it just about every Sunday. And he said, "Indeed, God in his wisdom prepared all things in heaven and earth as a type and sketch of the new existence." Now that statement guided our study of each of the days of creation. And so we were in Revelation almost as much as in Genesis, and we were going back through a lot of other verses. But it becomes, I think, in one way, even more important as we come now to the seventh day. The seventh day, the day that God rests from all the work of creation. And so this statement serves as a connecting point back to that, but also to last Sunday where we said that God's not going to annihilate this creation. The physical heavens and earth will not be annihilated, but rather will be transformed, renewed, recreated, liberated. The language there in Romans 8, liberated from the curse of sin, which has fallen on it and has worked its way all through it as a result of man's rebellion against God. And so we're going to give attention to especially verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. I'd like to pray first, and then we'll read those verses. Again, beginning at verse 31 of chapter 1. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear what the Holy Spirit is saying to the church from this precious text of your holy word. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's holy word, beginning at verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1. The word of Almighty God. "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever." You may be seated. Verse 1 of chapter 2, as you're looking there, emphasizes the completeness of God's creative work by using that term, heaven and earth, a universal statement for the totality of all that God has made, the heavens and the earth. And it's emphasized almost in the parallelism there of the phrase, "and all the host of them." The point is, God's creating work had come to an end. Hebrews 4:3 puts it this way: his works were finished from the foundation of the world. But then if you're looking at verse 2, and especially if you're thinking back to verse 31, if you look at verse 2, it seems like it might contradict this idea that God completed all his work on the sixth day, when it says that on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done. One of those little things, those questions that come up, and some older manuscripts trying to fix that changed seventh to the sixth so that they would eliminate that difficulty, so that verse 2 would say, "and on the sixth day, God ended his work." But one of the helpful things I came across from several Old Testament scholars was how they demonstrated that that word seventh is actually the right word there in chapter 2. That's the correct reading of the original text. But they help us see the meaning by looking at other places in the Old Testament that use similar sentences. And the meaning is like that of an English participle. Like me, that's something I need to have explained to me. You may be like me that way. And so it would be something like this: since on the seventh day God ended his work, or maybe even better, on the seventh day, having finished the work which he had done, That's the idea. That I think would be a better translation there. So on the seventh day, having finished the work which he had done. And then we come to the phrase, God rested on the seventh day. Now, this is the kind of thing that I think probably we need to say what it's not first before we can then take some time this morning to think about what that rest is in Scripture, and it's actually a rich concept. But it does not mean that God ran out of energy, that he got very tired, needed to have a little nap. You know, if we were to try to attempt to do anything on the scale of creation, of course it's impossible, we would need lots of rest. Many times of resting, but of God the Creator, Isaiah says, have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. Remember how God brought everything into being. He had but to speak. By the word of his power, the Lord made the heavens. Those words from Isaiah remind us that God never grows weary. They never grow tired. The similar words in Ezekiel, the fact that he who watches over Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. Those words should be very encouraging to you, brothers and sisters. They should be a great comfort to us who need lots of sleep, lots of rest. Because there are times when we grow weary physically, times when we grow weary of the spiritual battle. There are times when the sufferings of this present time seem so painful and we want to give up. Times when we forget the glory that is to be revealed. That's our theme tonight. But the reason that Paul can say that we don't lose heart and that those sufferings are nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed is because we serve a God who does not grow weary, who neither slumbers nor sleeps. He is always aware. He is always at work to bring us to our eternal destiny, causing all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. His purpose is to conform us to the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make us partakers of his holiness. So that when we are going through the painful and difficult times of life, the question is not, this is not the only question we may ask this question, why are you, God, allowing this to happen? But the truth is, in reality, we deserve so much more suffering than we begin to experience. And so a better question, another question would be, a question that could carry us through the suffering would be to ask, Lord, what are you doing in this to make me more like the Lord Jesus Christ? What are you working to accomplish in my life in this trial? He neither slumbers nor sleeps. But back to the word rest. Back to the word rest. We should be careful here that we do not interpret the word rest to mean that God ceased all activity altogether. Notice the phrase, which he had done, is appended to both clauses. In verse 2, he rested from the work of creation, which he had done. God's still very active. Because he not only creates, he preserves and he propagates his creation. He is always at work. Calvin, writing on this, says of the verse, commenting on the verse, it says, you hide your face, they are troubled. You take away their breath, they die and return to dust. He says of that, that if God should withdraw his hand just a little, all things would immediately perish and dissolve into nothing. In the book of Colossians, Paul, in talking about the Lord, says, in him all things consist. They hold together. In him, all things hold together. And so try to imagine for a moment if Christ took his finger off this universe. Imagine what would happen. The whole place would disintegrate. Really, we would have a big bang, or maybe a big implosion. If the phrase God rested does not mean that God grew weary, or that he grew tired, or that he ceased activity entirely, what does it mean for God to rest? Now that word rest, while seeming to imply kind of a human reading into God, an anthropomorphic reading back into God of human weariness, it doesn't mean that, but rather simply means to abstain from work, a particular work. So rather than having the positive connotation of God resting, God sleeping, it has the negative connotation of God ceasing from a particular work. And of course, the text specifies what work he ceased from, the work which he had done, the work of creation. Douglas Kelly notes that the idea of rest or refreshment is properly attributed to him in the sense of him receiving joy and delight in the contemplation of the beauty of what he had created. So to complete this work of creation and now to delight in it, his work that he had done. But I think there's even more to that, the biblical understanding of entering into rest. And as we look at this word rested, I should say I'm deeply indebted to several books. Last Things First, Better Than the Beginning, which I've quoted from a number of times. And they both show that when God rested, he went from the work of making the heavens and the earth to a posture of enthronement. That his resting was a posture of enthronement over the sphere that he had created. He is seated over creation. That is the rest that he enters into. Now, this ties in with something we've noted all along that we need to keep reminding ourselves. Rest is set in opposition not to tiredness, not to weariness, but to work. And so one commentator notes it this way, that if God's work was the work of a master temple builder, then once he finished the work of temple building, he went from one activity to another. He went from royal work to royal rest as king of his creation. So that's a different understanding of rest, but there are actually several passages that bear that out clearly, that this rest is an enthronement over the creation that he has made. And first of all, the idea of temple and rest are joined together in a number of places in Scripture. And as we look at some of these passages, keep in mind another point we've noted along in our series, that the earth, and particularly the Garden of Eden, or the Garden of God, was God's first temple with man, his particular dwelling place with man. Scripture sees the Garden of Eden as God's first temple, the place where God chose to make his presence dwell with Adam and Eve. And in the Hebrew text of Scripture, the phraseology of God walking in the garden, in this garden temple that we see in chapter 2 and 3, for example, that phraseology is the same phraseology that God uses when he speaks about him moving about in the temple or in the tabernacle in the wilderness. And so let's look at a few verses to see this connection of temple and rest, to get an understanding of the rest that God enters into here in Genesis 2. And so first, Psalm 132, verse 7 and 8. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Now, a couple of things there, but notice first how the tabernacle is referred to as God's resting place. Where does he enter into this rest? The tabernacle. The tabernacle was where God came down and dwelt with his people. A few verses further down, verses 13 and 14 of Psalm 132, the psalmist says, "For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it." The place of his rest. The place of his rest. Now, that first temple, that first dwelling, resting place, the Garden of God, the Garden of Eden, that's barred from us now. How will God meet with us then? Where will he enter this rest? God's resting place here is the temple. His throne is where? His throne is in the heavens. And then he calls in Psalm 132, what does he call the temple? His footstool. He is enthroned in heaven, and the temple is his footstool. It is his resting place. You know, we kind of have that same idea of rest if we're thinking in physical terms. When I want to rest, I want to sit back in a chair. Maybe I'll think of it as my throne, but it's just a chair, and I want to put my feet up. You know, it's a lazy boy. God does not put his feet on a footstool because he's tired or weary. Rather, God sits on his throne and earth is his footstool. And in ancient Hebrew thought, as you know, the king always sat. He sat on his throne to reign and to rule. As we find in Psalm 2, when the kings of the earth, the nations of the earth rage against Jehovah, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. God rests, the resting place is in the temple. And so not surprisingly, the temple built by Solomon was patterned after the original creation. And there's a whole lot of connections, but let me just give you the broad outline. We've talked about the bronze sea and all those things. But remember that in the creation of the heavens and the earth in chapter 1, there was the land and sky, and the waters under the firmament. There was the firmament, and then above the waters at the top of the firmament, there was the third heaven. So you have these three realms. The dwelling place of God and the temple had the outer courts, the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies. That place that could only be entered into by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. And of course, there's other references to creation and the garden, but it says in Chronicles 28, verse 2, in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 2, "Then King David rose to his feet and said, 'Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made preparations to build it.'" And so the Garden of Eden was the first temple, the first place of rest. Man desecrated that temple by his sin and rebellion and was cast out of the Garden Temple. Then God chose a people of his own, and he came and dwelt with them in a tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness with them, and then in the temple on Mount Zion. Solomon built that temple, and the Jews, of course, desecrated that temple by false worship, by idolatry, and God departs. And then he tabernacles among us in the person of Jesus Christ. And that is the very term that the Apostle John uses when he says Jesus came and dwelt among us. Literally, he tabernacled among us. And he dwelt in the church, which Peter calls his temple, his resting place. All these temple settings were designed to point us, if I may say, back to the future, to Eden restored. And then in Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, we read, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now, that word rested occurs again here in Exodus. But in this verse, in the context of the fourth commandment in Exodus to keep the Sabbath day, to keep the day holy, the word that is translated as rested is not the same Hebrew word that's translated as rested in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, it's the word Shabbat, where we get the word Sabbath. But the word in Exodus 20, verse 11, the Hebrew text uses the word derived from the word resting place. The word in Psalm 132, verse 8 and 14, and in 2 Chronicles. Resting place. God's place of rule. God's place of enthronement. His resting place. His heavenly seat and footstool. One commentator notes, "The scriptures, in effect, interpret God's Sabbath rest as the completion of his cosmic at the completion of his cosmic house as an enthronement." Let me read that again. "The scriptures, in effect, interpret God's Sabbath rest at the completion of his cosmic house as an enthronement." And so here it is. Here it is. Entering his rest at the end of creation in Genesis 2:2 is to enter in his rule and his reign over his completed creation. That's what this rest is. Seated on his throne, the earth his footstool, dwelling in the temple. In Isaiah 66:1, we read these words from God to his people who had forsaken him. "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest?" Including this idea, one more quote from that book, Better Than the Beginning. The Creator's Sabbath indicates the completion of the earth as God's temple and the announcement of his enthronement over it as a king. That's the biblical concept of God's rest. And then in verse 3 of chapter 2, verse 3 now, moving on, we have the announcement that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And when it says there that he sanctified it, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this translates that as holy. It means that God set apart the seventh day. He elevated it above all the other 6 days. There's something special, something unique, something set apart about this seventh day. Day seven is the only day that is said to be blessed, sanctified, made holy. It has a unique status and function intended not for God, but for man. God didn't need a seventh day to refresh himself because he was tired. He didn't need the Sabbath because it met some need in him, or because he needed to complete something within himself. God provided the seventh day as a pattern for man. One in seven. Jesus was to say that, wasn't he? The Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. Now, one commentary notes that the word blessed, the Hebrew word for blessed, is normally restricted to living beings in the Old Testament and typically does not apply to something being blessed or sanctified for God's sake. So, again, for man. Beale further comments on the word sanctified by noting that the Hebrew form of the word used in Genesis 2, 3 is almost always used to refer to setting apart humans or things for human use in worship settings. Just as God used 6 days to create for man's sake, and we've talked about some of that, he could have spoken everything to being in a moment. But he set aside one day for a man after working 6 days. And so the Creator's Sabbath is a tool that he uses to teach man. And we're going to have to come back to this. We can't deal with it all this morning. But it not only tells us what God did in the beginning when he built a temple and rested, it also stands for us as a symbol of what can and will happen in the future for man, this Sabbath rest. Again, we have to go back to the end to understand the beginning. And the end is there in the beginning. And if we look at what God does in the beginning of the book and then look at what he does at the end, we begin to understand better all that takes place in the in-between. It is the end that helps us understand and make sense out of everything that is in the in-between. So that means, yes, we have to go to Revelation again. If you look at the first chapters of the book of Revelation, you'll see many themes brought together that were first introduced in the opening books of Genesis. For example, let me just run through a few of them. The devil appears in Genesis chapter 3 as the antagonist to God in Revelation. We're not quite there to chapter 3, but you know the story. The devil appears there in Genesis 3. But in Revelation 20, that same devil is cast into the lake of fire by God, where he is tormented day and night, forever and ever. We see the first heaven and earth that was spoiled by man's sin, the whole of the created order under the curse. We see that giving way in Revelation 21 to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. What Adam failed to do. The tree of life found in the Garden of Eden, from which man was driven away lest he eat of it and live forever. In Revelation 22, it appears again in the garden, where its leaves are for the healing of the nations. In that temple garden of Eden, God dwelt with Adam and Eve, but because of their sin, they were driven away from the temple garden. But then in Revelation 21, we find that the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell among them, and they will be his people, and he shall be their God. In Genesis 3, death enters the world because of sin. In Revelation 21:4, we read, there will no longer be any death. In Genesis 3, the curse is inflicted upon all of creation, not only upon man, but because of its subjection to man, all of creation suffered the curse. But then in Revelation 22:3, we read, There is no more curse. So we need to think of the end of the Bible in the beginning of the Bible and in the context of God's completed temple building. What God began in the original creation, he restores and completes in the new creation. God rested after the first creation was complete. And in the beginning, the Garden of Eden was that temple, the Garden of God, his footstool. Then in the middle of the Bible, we see, you know, these temporary structures because of man's sin, the tabernacle, the temple. And he's driven from the presence of God. But God comes back and dwells in these temporary structures. But then Christ himself tabernacles with us. And the church is that place where God dwells among men. And in the end, the consummation of the new earth as that temple where God dwells with his people as it was originally intended from the beginning. The end and the beginning. And so all these temporary structures, even the Garden of Eden, point us forward to the consummation, the completed temple of God. And so when we understand, when we begin to see, as we've been trying to highlight, when we understand the connections between the end of the Bible and the beginning of the Bible, we come to understand that what God intended from the beginning, which was not accomplished by the first Adam, is finally accomplished by the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ. As one commentator states it, the end is better than the beginning. The story goes from a very good creation marred by the sin of Adam to a new creation made perfect by the active and passive obedience of Jesus Christ. A new creation that can never again be marred and disfigured by sin. Revelation 21 and 22 reveal to us what the writer of Hebrews called the rest that yet remains for the people of God. Had the first Adam not sinned, he would have entered into that eternal blessed state, that rest that we find on that seventh day. He would have been enthroned with God, and all of the created order would have become the garden of God. All of the earth would have been God's temple, because that was the task that God had given to Adam, to subdue it. But Adam sinned. He was expelled from the garden. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, accomplished what the first Adam failed to accomplish. In the new covenant, the covenant of grace, he is the one. Jesus is the one. The second Adam is the one through whom we enter then into the eternal Sabbath rest. And listen to this. In Christ, we are enthroned. Seated where? In the heavenly places. And all of life is moving toward that great day when all of creation enters into the eternal Sabbath rest of the Creator. And so each Lord's Day, this day of rest and gladness, the day on which our Savior conquered sin and death in the grave, as you and I gather together, we gather in anticipation of that rest that yet remains for the people of God. The hymn we sang earlier by John Newton captures this well. Safely through another week, God has brought us on our way. Let us now a blessing seek, waiting in his courts today. Day of all the week, the best, emblem of eternal rest. Day of all the week, the best, emblem of eternal rest. So when you and I gather together as the people of God on the Lord's Day, we remember the work of Christ. The work that he has done that has enabled us to enter into God's rest, into his temple enthronement. We remember that it was Christ who accomplished on our behalf what Adam failed to accomplish. And we rest now in that work of Christ that takes us ever closer to that day of ultimate rest that yet remains for the people of God, the eternal Sabbath rest. And so we lift up our voices in praise and anticipation of that great day when all the people of God of every time and place will be joined together, their voices joined together in worship in that holy temple, in the new heavens and the new earth. We listen to the word of God proclaimed today, and we trust in that word in anticipation of that day when faith will become sight. We gather at the Lord's table in anticipation of that great day when all God's people will be gathered together at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The end of the Bible is the beginning glorified. The beginning is brought finally to its intended goal, the enthronement of God with man in his eternal Sabbath rest. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great work that Christ accomplished that brings us into that eternal rest. We look forward to that day, to that time when time has been done away, when there is no more death, no more curse, that day when we will be in perfect fellowship with you. I pray that we would not be so bound to this earth that we lose sight of the glory that is to come. And I pray for each of us that you would give to us a clearer view of that eternal rest that awaits the people of God. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.